As we continue our study of the Gospel according to Mark for our evening services, we turn now to Mark chapter 8, picking up where we left off last week. We start at verse 22, and we'll read through verse 26, just a short passage here. This is God's holy word given to Mark, who, as we've noted so many times before, the early church fathers said he was sort of the secretary, if you will, of Peter. And so some of the ancient church fathers even called this gospel the memoirs of Peter. But again, we remember that the Holy Spirit brought to Peter's mind perfectly anything he witnessed, and any other witnesses who would testify to Mark, or perhaps some of these things Mark himself may have witnessed in the time of Christ. It's thought by some, we'll get there later. There's a young man who runs away when Jesus is arrested. He follows along and then flees. And some think that that might have been Mark himself who did that. So he may have been a witness to some of the things here. But of course, this is superintended by the Holy Spirit. And so we know that it's not just someone's best recollection or their best effort at bringing together accounts they heard from someone else. This is the inspired and therefore infallible word of God. So we read tonight Mark 8, verses 22 through 26. And this is speaking of Jesus. Then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us this evening. And again, may he bless its reading, its proclamation, and its hearing. Leading up to this short passage we just read, Jesus and the 12 have taken a very wide, a very circuitous, for our young people that's a nice fancy word for winding around a lot, circuitous route. You remember when he fed the 5,000, they were on the north shore, or near the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And when Jesus walked on water, after sending the 12 ahead on a boat, they were on their way to Bethsaida. That's also on the north side, so they would have been just kind of cutting a corner off the trip, perhaps. He'd sent them in the boat to Bethsaida, and he walked across the sea, caught up to them, would have gone by, as we read. The scriptures don't tell us whether they ever actually made it at that time to Bethsaida, because next he was in Gennesaret. That's on the west side of the sea, so he's really hopping around here. Next, he went out of the ancient land of Israel. So they've now from the west side of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, they've walked north, and they've gone to the region of Tyre and Sidon. That would be in the modern-day country of Lebanon. And from there, he went sort of skirting around what's today the land of Israel, around the edge of the ancient land of Israel, from the region of Tyre and Sidon to the east side of the Sea of Galilee. So in ancient times, from the time of Moses onward, when the people first arrived back from Egypt, that's the first. Those are the lands that they conquered, and 2.5 tribes lived in those lands east of the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River. But in Jesus' day, these were places that were predominantly populated by Gentiles, by non-Jewish people. And so he's come down to the east side of Galilee, where the half of the tribe of Manasseh and Gad, and then to the south of there would have been the tribe of Reuben in ancient times, would have dwelt. He's come to that region called the Decapolis, because Decapolis means 10 cities, and guess what? There were 10 cities there. That's why it was called that. You'll find certain places like that in the ancient world that seem to have these exotic names, and then when you find out what the names actually meant in translation, it just means like place where there's a big rock, or something that doesn't sound all that exotic at all to us. Like this morning we mentioned in Sabbath school the city of Petra. Oh, doesn't that sound exotic? It means rock. It's Rock City. We've got one of those over by Minneapolis. Decapolis, the 10 cities. Tripoli. There are a few different places in ancient times that were called Tripoli. That means 3 cities. So there you go. We've got triple cities. What about Naples, Italy? I could go on and on, but that's just Neapolis. That's just New City. So there's a new city over there. It's a few thousand years old now, but it's still called the New City. Naples. Well, Jesus was in the region of the Decapolis, the 10 cities. And from there, he sailed pretty much straight across the Sea of Galilee to the western shore to Dalmanutha. Now they come to Bethsaida. So we don't know whether they went there that first time or not, but they've come back, or they are there. Remember, this is the hometown of Peter and Andrew. They've come to Bethsaida on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And it's here that people bring a blind man to Jesus. And they beg Jesus just to touch him. And it's interesting that this comes on the heels of Jesus' warning. What we saw last week was Jesus was in the boat with his disciples, and he's warned them, you remember this, watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. And in Matthew, we'll also see, he talks about the leaven of the Sadducees there. And in that episode, we saw a sort of spiritual blindness, a dullness of heart, a difficulty of seeing. Not to say that they had no spiritual life themselves. You know, when we talk about hardness of heart in Scripture, there are a few different ways that's talking about people hardening their own heart, God hardening their hearts. Pharaoh did. We see both with Pharaoh, right? He hardened his own heart. God sovereignly was decreeing that and hardening his heart. We can also see that believers can harden their hearts in a different sense. So you've got the one kind of hard heart that's the heart of stone that can't receive the word of God. And Ezekiel speaks of the Lord saying he's going to reach in and pluck out that heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. That's conversion, right? That's what happens with the new birth. The Lord gives you a soft and pliable heart. But then there can be a sort of hardness that sometimes is also called dullness, the sense in which even though we may be alive in the spirit, we're just not ready or willing to hear what God has to say. Or we're too distracted by worldly things and concentrating on them that we're not really understanding God's word in the way it's intended. And that was what was going on with Jesus. He warned them about the leaven of the Pharisees, and the disciples thought he was talking about earthly bread. And they start worrying, oh, we only have one loaf of bread. We don't have enough bread on the boat. When how many times have they seen now twice Jesus feed multitudes? And he asks them, have you not learned the lesson of the loaves? And so it's interesting, and many Bible scholars point that out, that right after this episode in which there is a sort of spiritual dimness of sight on the part of the disciples, that here he actually gives sight to the blind. Yet another confirmation that he's exactly, by the way, the Messiah who was promised in the Old Testament, the one who gives sight to the blind and sets the prisoner free. And of course, he does that in a spiritual sense, but to illustrate that he's the one who does do that, he literally, in a physical sense, gives sight to the blind. So Jesus had asked the disciples, we saw last week, having eyes, do you not see? Here they had the creator of the universe in the boat with them, and they were worried about whether they had enough food to eat. Haven't you seen? Having eyes, do you not see? He's demonstrated his power as the creator in the feeding of the multitudes on 2 occasions, as he multiplied loaves and fish. He had even completed the creation, as it were, of a deaf man, a man who couldn't hear, and he had given him the faculty of hearing. And now he will demonstrate his power as creator again. Someone is missing something that has made his body unsound, incomplete. In this case, it's something he lost, probably, as opposed to another man we'll see in John, who was born blind. But Jesus fixes that deficiency. He adds to the man what is missing. He completes, as it were, his creation. At the same time, he will enlighten this spiritual dimness of his disciples, because as we go on with this, what we'll see is that, particularly after this, Peter will have a very different understanding of Jesus than he seemed to have in the boat. He was seemed, along with the other disciples, to be rather clueless, and pretty soon he will be the one who confesses, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." People bring this blind man when Jesus arrives at Bethsaida. They bring this blind man to him, and they beg him to touch the man. Now that makes sense in the context. We might think, oh, isn't that superstitious? Can't they be more like that centurion who said, "Oh, Jesus, you don't have to actually come to my house, just command that my servant be healed, and I know he will be." But it was probably well known by this time that Jesus often had healed people by touching. And so they want Jesus to touch the man. Jesus had even touched those that the Jewish authorities deemed untouchable. He took Peter's mother-in-law by the hand. He had even touched lepers. He was touched by the woman with the flow of blood, which would have been under biblical law, under Old Testament law, made him unclean. And yet he's the one who makes the unclean clean. Nothing makes him unclean. He'd raised Jairus' daughter, taking her by the hand. He laid his hands on many, the scriptures tell us, and was touched by many more who were healed. And so it makes sense in that context that people would think this man needs some healing, he needs some fixing physically, and so Jesus needs to touch him. And so they beg Jesus, touch him. In the hopes that his sight will be given back to him. Jesus takes the man by the hand. In other words, you don't just tell a blind man, "Follow me." You take him by the hand. He takes him by the hand and he leads him out of the village. Now this makes sense if we think about it. If you can imagine the kinds of crowds that usually were swarming around Jesus and jostling, he's going to need to be able to communicate with a man who can't see his lips when they move. Can't tell necessarily which direction sound's coming from. Can't tell which voice is which. Which one's Jesus talking to him? So Jesus takes him by the hand and leads him out of the village, probably so he can communicate clearly to him. Remember what he did with the deaf man? The deaf man couldn't hear, so he did physical things with him to make sure that he knew, I'm going to heal your ears. I'm going to heal your tongue. I'm going to allow you to speak. So he takes him out of the village, and the scripture says that he spit on his eyes. When he had spit on his eyes, that doesn't sound pleasant to most of us. But remember, as we compared this before and read a little bit from John, we find that John, or Jesus rather, had spit on some dust and made like a little bit of clay out of it, and as it were, completed the creation of the man just as he'd made the first man out of the dust of the earth. And so this spitting on his eyes seems to communicate something like that to the blind man, telling him, "I'm doing something to your eyes right now." And put his hands on him. And Mark says he asked him if he saw anything. So he's communicating to this man who cannot see what he's doing, that he's actually focusing on his eyes. And he asks, do you see anything? And the man says, well, yes, I can see men, but they look like trees walking. So the sense is that his vision wasn't quite clear, that men looked elongated. Now that tells us a couple of things. We need to consider what's going on here. First, this is the only time in the Gospels that Jesus asks if someone is healed. Usually he commands that they're healed and they're just healed. It happens. And secondly, unlike the similar case in John 9 of Jesus completing the creation of a man who'd been born blind, this man has apparently had his sight before. Otherwise, how does he know what men look like and what trees look like? He's had his sight and he's lost it. He knows what men look like, and he knows this doesn't, I can tell it's probably men walking, but they look elongated, they look like trees. So he says it looks like trees walking. And the third thing we note is that we see Jesus' miracle in this case is progressive. There are two steps to it. Usually he commands that something is fixed and it's fixed. Be clean, he says to a leper, and the leper turns around and he's clean before he even knows it. He's not a leper anymore. Rise and walk, he says to the paralytic, and the paralytic rises and walks. Instantaneous. Just as God can command, let there be light, and there is light. Instantaneous. But we see here that just as in the beginning, God did not create all things out of nothing immediately, but created the universe and then organized it, there's a progressive creation. There's also a progressive fixing of this man's eyesight, a progressive restoration. And so this becomes a picture to us of a few things. One, it reflects, just as creation itself was progressive, that the restoration of creation, because of the damage done by sin, which, by the way, no one would ever be blind if it weren't for the damage done by sin to creation. It isn't because, as the same thing in John 9, we see that disciples ask, is this man born blind because he sinned or because his parents did? And Jesus said, no, neither, right? But that you might see the power of God. So we ought not to assume that someone has an affliction because of something they did. Job's friends learned that lesson the hard way. And the Lord told him, or told his friends, you better ask Job to pray for you. Now, we ought not to assume that, but we do know that no affliction exists except for the existence of sin and God's curse upon the world for sin. And that just as creation in the first place was progressive, so will creation, the restoration of creation, be progressive. And this is an illustration of that. Here Jesus is healing this man in a progressive sense, in steps. Now God could have created an order of the universe in an instant. And you know, today we have people who are naysayers, scoffers, they poo-poo the idea that God could have created the universe or did create the universe in the space of 6 days. How could all of these things have come to be in such a short time? They say it takes billions of years, obviously, for such things to happen. About 1,000 years ago, or a little less than that, maybe 600 or 700 or 800 years ago, some medieval theologians started asking a similar question, but instead of asking why did he take such little time, they wondered the opposite. Why did he take so much time? God can create, can he not, in an instant? Why should we believe the account of Genesis 1 that God created in the space of 6 days? No, the God that's described in Scripture doesn't need that kind of time. Shouldn't he have just snapped his fingers, as it were, and everything existed as it should in its fully formed state? Well, of course he could have done it like that. He didn't choose to do it like that. Creation was progressive. God could have created and ordered the universe in an instant, but he chose to work through 6 days. He promises stages to the restoration of creation as well. He could have reversed the curse instantaneously and all of its effects as soon as Jesus died on the cross. But that's not the way he's chosen to do it. We don't know why, and we're certainly, one thing I'll guarantee is that we are not smart enough to question why or to demand an answer from him. He doesn't owe us such an answer. But what we do know is that the way he's chosen to do it is the right way. He chose to work over a space of 6 days in the beginning. He chooses to restore creation progressively as well. And it's been more than 6 days, obviously, since the cross of Christ. But the curse was reversed by Jesus on the cross, and that reversal is yet to be fully consummated. With each believer, he instantaneously justifies us and then progressively sanctifies us. Sanctification has an instantaneous element to it in the sense that when we come to faith in Christ, we are made holy in the sense that we're set apart from the world. We are God's holy people. And then there's the progressive element of sanctification. We are being made holy incrementally. We're reflecting God's holiness, his righteousness, more and more as we grow in Christ-likeness. And so this also is a picture of that. This episode of the progressive restoration of this man can be a picture to us of progressive sanctification. This man is being restored in stages. And there are two clear stages to that restoration. We might think of it in terms of Christ's restoration of creation. There are two clear stages, aren't there? There's his paying for the sins of his people and his resurrection, the whole crucifixion, the death and resurrection event. We could also include the ascension in that. And then there will be his return, at which time his kingdom will be fully consummated. So the man can see, but he sees partially to begin with. This is rather like what Paul says, isn't it, about our condition in the world right now as Christians. We see things we could not have seen had the Holy Spirit not enlightened us. But we see as in a glass darkly, he says. Like we're looking into a mirror in dim light. And keep in mind in Paul's day, they didn't quite have the kinds of mirrors that give such a perfect reflection like we have today with glass with silver behind it. They usually had burnished bronze or something like that. They could see, but they could get an idea of what they looked like in it. But it wasn't the perfect kind of mirror image that we're used to seeing. It was a bit dark. It was a bit dim. It was a bit imperfect. You've perhaps seen your own reflection in a metallic surface. It's a little wavy, it's a little odd, but you can see it's your reflection. And that's kind of how we see spiritual things now. We see as in a glass darkly. We see like the man who says, well, I can tell there are men here walking, but they kind of look like trees walking. But now that the man can see what Jesus is doing, after the first step here, the Lord doesn't spit on his eyes again, but he lays his hands on his eyes. And then his sight is fully restored. And so will creation, and so will we be fully restored when Christ returns to consummate his kingdom. Well, now that he can see clearly, Jesus sends him home and tells him not to go into the village. Neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town, he says. And this is still a part. We're still early enough in Mark that we're seeing what, again, Bible scholars call the messianic secret. That early on in Jesus' public ministry, people clearly saw his power. People clearly saw that he was the Messiah. And he knew that if that word spreads too far, too fast, there could be a rebellion against the Romans, because that's the kind of Messiah most people were expecting, right? One who would come and drive the Romans out of the land and set up a new kingdom of Solomon and David. And so he says, don't tell anyone. Usually they don't listen and tell people anyway. But he doesn't apparently want his status as Messiah known quite yet, even more broadly than it already is. He's already got crowds crowding around him, especially when he's on the shores, the west shores of the Sea of Galilee or the north where he is here. When he's there in Galilee, there are so many people gathering around him that he can hardly move. Remember, there was one time he had to get in a boat just to get some space between him and the crowd so he could talk to them in a way they could hear. So lest some political movement or rebellion against Rome rise up, and before people have a better understanding of what the Messiah is really there to do, he says, don't tell anyone. But here we see that Jesus is the Creator. A few weeks ago, I had a sermon titled Jesus the Creator, and here's now I've got the creative title of Jesus the Creator Part 2. Because again, we have the one who can make all things out of nothing. He takes a man whose creation is deficient. In this case, he's lost something he used to have. Isn't that the case of mankind too, if we compare this to redemption and sanctification? We had a status where we were able to reflect the righteousness of God perfectly and have perfect communion with Him, and we lost it. Here's a man who could see at one time, and he lost it. And then Jesus fixes him, but the first step in fixing him gives him dim sight, imperfect sight. Jesus likewise went to the cross. He began the restoration that he will, and accomplished it, that he will fully consummate when he returns. And until then, we see dimly the spiritual things that he has awakened us to, but we will see perfectly clearly in the world to come. Well, in addition then to the metaphor for progressive creation, restoration, and sanctification, we do see here a metaphor for God's progressive revelation also. Usually in the Bible, sight has to do with revelation, with light being shown to people, has to do with revelation. At the fall of mankind, he spoke the gospel, promising the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. And he didn't give any more information than that. He didn't reveal entirely how that was to be accomplished. But through the ages, just as this man incrementally received his sight, God gave us a clearer picture over time of who the Savior would be. He gradually revealed more and more of his covenant plan so that, first of all, Eve thinks, apparently when she conceives and bears Cain, I've gotten a man of the Lord. She is excited. It seems like maybe she thinks this is the seed of the woman who's going to crush the serpent's head. No, how disappointed she must have been. But then the line of Seth. Seth calls upon the name of the Lord. The Lord has revealed his covenant name to Seth. And on down to Noah. Noah is a righteous man in his generation. And of course, because he and his descendants are the only ones who survived the flood, then we clearly know the Messiah has to be a descendant of Noah, and right away after that, it's revealed that he is going to be a son of Shem, a descendant of Shem. And then after that, generations later, the Savior will have to be a descendant of Abraham. In Abraham, the nations will be blessed, and then of Isaac, and then of Jacob. And then of Jacob's sons, it's said that the scepter will not depart from Judah until he comes to whom it belongs. And then when that scepter is in Judah and held by the king of Israel, David, it's said that it will be a king of David's line. And we're given further revelations like that king of David's line who will be the Savior has to suffer. He'll be born to a virgin. He'll be born in Bethlehem. There's progressively more and more given over time information about what to expect of God's Savior. Rather like this man having his eyesight restored incrementally. Similarly, through his miracles and teachings, Christ has been progressively revealing himself to the 12 in Mark here, he has just recently asked them, having eyes, do you not see? But it will be after this miracle that Peter will confess, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And likewise, he continues to reveal himself progressively to the world as his gospel goes forth. He revealed himself first to the lost sheep of Israel. Through their ministry, he revealed himself to Samaria and to the Gentile nations more and more, even to this day. And he continues to reveal himself generation after generation as his word is preached, as his gospel is carried to the uttermost parts of the world. And when we obey that commandment that he's given us to preach the gospel, to make disciples of every nation, we are privileged to participate in that progressive revelation. And this man, in this short passage of Scripture, is a picture of that for us, of all the progressive creation and restoration and revelation that God has given and continues to give as he sends his gospel forth to the ends of the earth. So let us be ready to participate in that revelation of God to the world. Not that he gives us a new word today. His word is completely revealed. He's fully revealed himself in Christ, and we participate in that as we share Christ with the world. Well, may we pray. Well, Lord our God, we do thank you that you have progressively revealed yourself to us, and that Jesus, our Creator, has fully revealed you to us. May we be privileged to patiently wait your progressive growth of us and to participate in it as we learn more and more to forsake that which is displeasing to you and to embrace that which glorifies you. And we pray that you will grant that we might participate in that progressive growth of your kingdom in this world as we share Christ with our neighbors. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.